Matthew chapter 7. It's a great song, a song that lends itself to perspective. The man that wrote the song talked about being on mission in a difficult place in a land of darkness, and no one wanted to respond. And he walked outside, and I don't remember the country now, but looked around, and amidst all the darkness and all the decay and all the unbelief, he said, "God, you're the God of this city. And so I know greater things are yet to come here, and greater things will be done here." If you've been in one of the Sunday school classes that's been studying the book of Acts, it is absolutely amazing what God does. It's not so much the story of Paul or Peter, but it's what God does. He blows the roof off of things. When he desires to move, things move. And so it's a great picture of the power of our God. Matthew chapter 7. We're going to study the first six verses this morning. This is now the Word of God. "Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are a great and awesome God. And Father, we know that we need you. And Lord God, it is a desire of our lives to please you. Father, I pray that you would work in my life and mold me and shape me into one who is pleasing. Teach me, Lord God, what it means to lead your body the way it's intended. Lord, I pray for our church that you would indeed work such a work in us that, Lord, we would be consumed with your mission, consumed with the things that please you, consumed with your kingdom and doing the things to grow it. Lord God, that you would work this work in our lives. And I pray, Lord God, that you would prepare us for any and all missions that you have for us. And I know, Lord God, that you use your word to do it. And so I pray that today you would again approach our hearts, convict our sin, show us the areas of our life that are not pleasing. I pray also, Lord God, for the things that you have already worked out in our lives that we now do correctly, that you bring confirmation, that you show us when we're on the right path, and that, Lord God, we would know exactly how to walk before you. I thank you for the privilege of studying your word, and I pray, Lord God, that it does not return to you void. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we kind of started off this passage and kind of gave a little bit of the foundation of it, this concept of judging. And you read the passage and it's extremely clear. It's extremely forward when you read it. Jesus clearly says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." That's a clear statement. There's no ambiguity there. We know exactly what he means. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Yet what is apparent in this clear statement is that many people have misconstrued it and failed to understand the clear point of what Jesus was talking about. They take this "do not judge" statement, misapply it, misunderstand it, and use it in ways in which the Lord did not at all intend. For the same Jesus who here says, "Do not judge," also says in John chapter 7, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." The same Jesus who says here, "Do not judge," is the same one who in Matthew 18 will tell you to expel the immoral brother. The same Jesus who here says, "Do not judge," will later in this same chapter tell you to both examine and beware of the false prophets. You will know them, examine them, judge them by their fruit. And so you take that and couple it with what Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 5 about expelling the immoral brother, or you can take the end of 1 Thessalonians, or even listen to what Jude has to say about exposing false prophets. And we understand very clearly that what Jesus was saying here was not an admonition that you and I never confront one another, that you and I never expose sin, that you and I never challenge each other to walk in perfect holiness or righteousness. What Jesus is dealing with here is a very construed and messed up picture of faulty judgment. And we talked last week that if you kind of scour through the pages of Scripture, Scripture seems to indicate three different types of judging that occur. We talked about them. One was the wicked judgment that only destroys. It comes from a carnal mind and it comes from a selfish heart. And the only objective is to try to destroy another person. That as public as I can and as harsh as I can, I go and expose other people's sin, point it out for the sheer purpose of humiliation and destruction. I judge them on areas that may or may not be sinful. We saw it in Romans 14 with the picture of judging a brother because he ate different meat than you eat, because he worshipped on a different day than you worship. And all of a sudden they were tearing one another down, and Paul said that destroys the church. That's a wicked type of judgment. The only purpose is to make myself look good by the way I make you look bad. It's a wicked judgment that only destroys. We saw a blind judgment that only deceives. And a blind judgment is called blind. They're obviously blind because they can't see the sin in their own life. Had they true discernment, had they real reasoning and ability to discern, they would see the sin in their own life. But by the reason that they can't even see their own sin, it helps us know they're blind. And if they're blind to their own sin, how can they possibly see the sin of someone else? And yet we see that in church all the time. In fact, that's why the world commonly says there's nothing up there but a bunch of hypocrites. They can tell me how I'm a sinner, and they can tell me how I'm wrong, and they can tell me how I mess up, but they don't seem to see anything in their own lives. They do the same things we do, and yet they're not feeling guilty that they do them. They only want to confront me for doing the very same thing. And so we see it's a blind judgment that only deceives. And we talked about there is a true judgment that only delivers. The Bible does not condemn all judging. God is a judge. Jesus is the judge. And so judging is not wrong. It's biblical. It's a godly attribute. The problem is when it becomes corrupted. But Scripture actually says there is a true judgment, which, believe it or not, you and I are actually commanded to use. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, you have this man who's sleeping with his father's wife. Paul says, I've already judged him. You need to judge him too. Hand him over to Satan. Don't let him remain in your body. A little lump of leaven leavens the whole loaf. Furthermore, Jesus teaches us in Matthew 18 about the sin of a brother, and whom you go to him privately and confront his sin. If he listens, Jesus says, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen, take someone with you. If he don't listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he won't even listen to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Pass judgment on this one. And the difference between the true judgment that is commanded and the wicked judgment that is forbidden is that the wicked judgment seeks to destroy. The true judgment seeks to redeem or to restore. Paul said, I have handed this wicked brother over to Satan that he may be taught not to blaspheme, or that his flesh may be destroyed, that his soul be delivered. Jesus wanted you to rescue that lost sheep and bring him back. And so the judgment was a harsh confrontation, an exposing of another sin, only to the end that they would repent and be welcomed back into the fellowship and they'd be restored in right relationship with God. And so Jesus, now we know, condones and even commands a true judgment. But here in Matthew 7, he is condemning the wicked and blind judgment. And the reason he uses judging as an example is because here in the Sermon on the Mount, the main thing Jesus is doing is expelling self-righteousness. He's going after the self-righteous notion that many in Israel held, indeed many hold it today. And there is nothing in a life that indicates self-righteousness more so than a spirit of judging someone else. Anyone that steps in the seat and begins to judge and condemn another has already said, number one, I'm better than you. Number two, I'm pleasing to God and I don't have anything to deal with on my own. And number three, I have no qualms whatsoever about condemning you to a point of punishment. This is the idea here. And it reveals a self-righteous attitude. And so anywhere you can see someone who is unaware of their own sin but is blatantly aware of the sin of everyone else, or someone who is willing to condemn another just for the sole purpose of tearing them down, you can be certain that self-righteousness exists. And Jesus' point here in Matthew 7 is to expel self-righteousness. He's making the obvious observation that anyone who could judge another in this way has enough problems of their own to be dealt with first and foremost. That's what we see in Matthew 7. And last week, we set kind of the groundwork for that. This morning, I want to take us through the text and show you exactly what Jesus had to say that we might apply it to our lives and make for sure that I don't have self-righteousness in my own heart and you do the same in your own life. Well, there's three things we see, three concepts about judging. Number one, Jesus tells us the danger of wicked judgment. The danger of wicked judgment. Look at the first two verses. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Now, last week we talked about wicked judgment, what it looks like, right? It's this brother that would go in and judge the opinions or the motives of another person. They didn't do anything actually wrong or sinful. Paul laid out, it's not sinful to eat meat sacrificed to idols, nor is it sinful to restrain meat sacrificed to idols. It's not sinful to worship on Sunday, nor is it sinful to worship on Saturday, right? It's not wrong to do those things. And Paul says, you go and judge a man's opinions, you judge a man's motives, I know why he did what he did, so to speak, and you condemn him based on things that aren't even sinful. And since he wasn't sinning, we know you weren't trying to restore him, you were just trying to destroy him. There is a dangerous, wicked judgment. And if you notice here what Jesus says, he talks about the danger of wicked judgment. Look at it. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Now what you and I notice right off the bat is that there is an inherent danger involved in judging, right? If judging wasn't dangerous, Jesus wouldn't forbid it. So you and I know first and foremost, there is a danger that comes with judging. The thing that surprises people is who is in danger. Jesus says that there is someone in danger here. Who is it? It's the person that does the judging, right? Many times we think, don't judge because you're going to hurt somebody else. Don't judge because it's going to destroy this person. And Jesus is saying, don't judge because I want to protect them from your wicked judgment. And Jesus says, that's not why I'm saying it. You see, you can go out and judge someone else. You can condemn them for something, but guess what? Your judgment, your decision, doesn't mean anything. Really doesn't mean a thing. They're not going to stand before you on the day of eternity. They're not going to stand before you. You don't get to determine if they get into heaven, right? You can go out and condemn to your heart's content, and you won't change the eternal destination of any one person, right? Because God is the judge. And so even though it may be harsh, even though it may be cruel, even though it may be uncomfortable, Jesus says the people who are really in danger here are the ones who are doing the judging. And so I'm telling you not to judge to protect you. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. And the implication is clear that the person who judges will himself be judged, and the person who condemns will himself be condemned. Jesus even explains it a little further here. It says in verse 2, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Now, you also notice in that verse that Jesus gives you two attributes about judging. Do you see them? The first is what? The way you judge, right? And the second is, what is it? The standard of measure you use. That's right. So look at them here. He says, first, the way you judge. And the biggest problem here with judgment is not that people judge, it's that they do it in the wrong way. And that's what Jesus is dealing with. He doesn't condemn all judging. He's condemning the way you're doing it. In fact, if you read Luke's gospel, you'll understand a little more what Jesus means. In Luke 6:35, he says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged, and do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned." And so we obviously understand that when Jesus speaks of judgment here and in Luke 6, He's talking about that judgment which comes without mercy, right? You're judging in a way so as there is no mercy involved whatsoever. There is no possible way for the person you confront to be restored. You judge and his only way out is condemnation. You have not given any way for him to be restored. You've not given any path for him to be forgiven. You've not given any path for him to be redeemed. Your sole purpose was to destroy, and there was no other way you could get around it. That is judging in a wicked way. And Jesus is insinuating that judgment here is present because mercy is not. And of course, you understand that's one of the key differences between wicked judgment and true judgment. Wicked judgment seeks to destroy. True judgment seeks to restore. And it's a horrible way to judge, to destroy a brother. You may remember last week we turned to Matthew 18 and studied that passage sort of briefly. It's where Jesus outlines church discipline. You remember he talks about a stumbling brother and how God wants that wayward sheep back. And the way God has ordained for you to return a stumbling brother is that if you see a brother stumbling in sin, by the way, the implication is that he never leaves church. He's in church every week. That's why you're going to have to kick him out. But you have a brother in sin and he says, do what? First you go privately, right? And if he repents, you've won your brother. Great. Now, under the opportunity that he doesn't repent, says, no, I don't believe you, I think you're wrong, then go get another brother with you, maybe three, maybe two, maybe three. Take them with you. And you go tell another, you tell him again. And if he listens to you this time, great. He said, all right, I see, there's three of you now. You're right. I'm going to repent. If he doesn't repent, well, you're going to have to go a little more drastic. Go and tell it to the whole church. Tell the whole church. And when the entire church says, come on, man, can't you see this is wrong? He'll say, you're right. I repent. I'm sorry. You forgive him and go on. But under the problem that he doesn't even repent then, your last ditch effort is to remove him from the church, right? Cast him out of the fellowship. Hand him over to Satan so he'll be taught not to blaspheme. Thessalonians, Paul says, don't even eat with such a one. He said to treat him like a Gentile and a tax collector. And the idea here was that the whole objective was not the punishment of the brother. The whole objective was the restoring of the brother, right? Because you were giving him chance after chance. And the best possible scenario was that if he sins, you went to him in private, and the only two people who ever knew it were you and the brother. And nobody else ever found out. And he had an opportunity to repent and be restored and maintain his fellowship in the midst of the church, and everything was fine, and now you've won that brother. It says in James chapter 5, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, will cover a multitude of sins. It's a sweet fellowship. And Jesus is saying, look, try everything you can to get him to repent. You see, we don't do it that way a lot of the times. We do it just the opposite way. Instead of seeing our brother in sin and privately going to him and say, hey, can I talk to you? Man, it appears that this is evident in your life, and I just want to know God's going to punish you for this. You've got to turn from this. And in repenting, what we commonly do is go to someone else and say, do you see what so-and-so is doing over there? That guy's sleeping with his mother's wife, or his father's wife. Did you see that? Boy, he's messing up, isn't he? Go ask them if they knew what was going on. Next thing you know, you get your next little group, whether it's a deacon's meeting or a WM group or a Sunday school class or anything else, and you all get together in the group, and you say, did you hear what so-and-so's doing? I think so-and-so said, did you hear that? Well, that's just awful, isn't it? Somebody ought to tell him, right? That's just terrible. I can't believe they do such a thing. The only problem is you never go to the brother, right? We did exactly opposite of what Jesus said. Go to the church is a last-ditch effort. That's what we do first. And we never go to the brother. And the whole point is that's a wicked judgment. Is it judgment? Sure. But is it meant to redeem? Is it meant to restore? Is it meant to help him save face? No. It's meant to make him look just as bad as he could possibly look amongst everybody else. And me look good because I'm the one that pointed it out, right? And Jesus says, man, what a wicked, merciless judgment. In fact, in James 2:13, it says, judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's judgment done the wrong way. And it's an extreme picture of self-righteousness. If I could be so arrogant as that I think I have it within me to be able to condemn another person, that's an arrogant self-righteousness. And Jesus says, look, if you judge that way, you'll be judged that way. And you say, well, what does that mean? You mean if I talk about other people, they'll talk about me? No, that's not what it means at all. You remember the Beatitude? Matthew 5:7 said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And what we talked about in that attitude was this. You can tell a person who has received mercy. You know how you spot them? They're merciful, right? That's how you know they've received mercy. And that's what Jesus is saying. You can spot someone who has appealed to God and cried out to God and received mercy for their sin because they then are merciful. But show me someone that does not walk in mercy and will not forgive another and will not let someone off the hook, so to speak, and I'll show you someone that doesn't know the sweetness of forgiveness. I'll show you someone that's never cried out to God for mercy, that's never been forgiven. And that's the point Jesus is making here. Look, if you are so proud and so arrogant that you delight in condemning another person, then rest assured you've never received the mercy of God, and you yourself are headed to judgment. Right? You're self-righteous, and you will be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And so he talks about the way we judge. But he also talks about our standard of measure, right? He says, by your standard of measure. Now, what's that? Well, it indicates how strict you are, right? What are the rules and guidelines that you're throwing over everybody else? What is it by which you measure people right next to them and say, well, you've come deficient. You don't measure up. You're not as good as you ought to be. What is your standard of measure? Now, we know in Scripture that sin is sin. It's not our standard. That's God's. And if someone is doing something that God forbids, that's God's judgment. If someone lives in adultery or lives in idolatry or lives in gossip or greed, it's not us saying you're sinners. It's God saying you're sinners, right? The problem comes when you and I try to exceed God's standard. When you and I throw in our own little added requirements. You and I throw in our own little recommendations. It's what they were doing in Romans when they were saying, you ought not eat that meat. Or you ought not worship on this day. God didn't say anything about that. That was something man added to it, right? That was something man included. And they were judging people based on that standard. We also see it today, one of my personal favorites, in the judging of motives. It's absolutely hysterical sometimes the way people judge motives. And by the way, it's at the heart of nearly any time people come into my office and have grievances with someone else they can't get along, nearly every time, I'd say 99% of the time, at the heart of the disturbance is they've judged one another's motives. They'll come in and say, so-and-so drove past me on the road the other day. They didn't wave, and I know why they didn't wave. You don't know why they didn't wave, do you? For all you know, they were sick at their stomach, and they couldn't wait to get home to get to the restroom, right? You don't know why they didn't wave. Well, yes, I do. I know why they didn't wave, right? But we do that kind of stuff in church all the time, too. Yeah, they were here at church today, but I know why they were here. I know why they came, right? Yeah, they put money in the offering plate, but I know why they did it. They're just trying to boost that end-of-the-year tax income thing. That's all they're doing. I know why they did that, do you? Anybody here an expert at reading the heart of another individual? You don't know why people do what they do. You ever wondered, why do I preach? Some of you may think you have a pretty good idea, right? He's in it for the money, right? That's it. He's in it for the money. He's in it for the power. He's in it for the glory. He's, you know, he's headstrong and just likes to tell people all. But you don't know, right? Some of you may say, no, it's because he loves Jesus and loves the Word of God. But you don't even know that, right? You don't know why I do what I do, right? I mean, no more than I know why you're sitting in those pews. No more than I know why you give your money. No more than I'll know why you'll go on a mission trip. I can't read your heart like you can't read mine. And so the Bible's pretty clear. You're going to have to leave that area alone. Now, if a man goes out and sleeps with another man's wife, really doesn't matter why he did it, does it? Sinful. I don't care if he had the best of motives in the world, right? It doesn't matter. It's wrong. And the idea here is that you and I cannot judge the motives of a man, nor can we inflict upon them some standard in which God has not judged them for. To do that makes you set in the place of God. It's absolutely wrong, and you get the idea of self-righteousness there. Not only are we judging another, but we're actually even judging God. Because we're telling God, God, if you had any sense, you would have condemned them for this too, right? I mean, why didn't you condemn them for this? God's clearly awful that they should do this, right? It's the idea here. It's judging by a bad standard. And Jesus says, look, if you're so self-righteous that you would add to the commands of God or the laws of God in order to judge another person, man, that is self-righteousness. And by your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you. Need an illustration of it? Turn over to Matthew 18 real quick. Matthew 18. Just 11 chapters to the right. Look at verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21. And this, by the way, when we talked about Matthew 18 last week, it's so a perfect fit. You remember that it was all about not making a brother stumble, keeping yourself from stumbling. And if by chance a brother does stumble, this is how you restore him. That was the church discipline, right? Well, the disciples figured out what he meant. The disciples knew Jesus was asking them to start forgiving people. They knew that. They could tell this is not about hurting him. This is about helping him. Jesus, you're asking us to forgive people, aren't you? They knew it. In fact, notice what Peter says in verse 21. Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. See, Peter knew what Jesus was saying. You're telling me I'm going to have to start forgiving people, aren't you? All right, Jesus, how many times do I have to do it? Aren't you thankful for Peter? He asked the questions we're all thinking, right? How many times? Seven times enough? If I forgive him seven times, that ought to be enough, right? Jesus says in verse 22, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. If you just did the math, you missed the point, right? It means forever. Over and over and over and over and over, right? He can't sin against you enough that if he asks for forgiveness, you don't forgive him. You never get the right to condemn him. That's what Jesus was saying. Never. He cannot sin against you enough that you ever get the right to say, that's it, you're judged, you're in hell now. Never. You never get that right. You forgive every time. And then look at it, verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he'd begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And 10,000 talents in our day, I did the math on this one time. It's roughly $3.6 billion, okay? That's what 10,000 talents would measure out to today if you measure it back to a day's wages, so to speak. It's about $3.6 billion, okay? So this guy owes $3.6 billion. Verse 25. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, all that he had, and repayment to be made. Now, obviously, he can never pay back this debt, right? We get this. I don't know how good a cook his wife is. She's not worth $3.6 billion. Okay. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And you and I know there's no way he will, right? He never can. It'll never happen. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. What a massive debt to forgive. Forget it. $3.6 billion, just keep it. Don't worry about it. That's what he said. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. Now, 100 denarii, do the same math and factor it out to today, that's $10,000. Still a pretty good-sized debt, but insurmountable? No. Impossible? No. Nothing like $3.6 billion, right? $10,000 debt here. He says, chokes him and says, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. And he might have actually been able to do it. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers till he should repay all that was owed him. And you know he never did. That's what we call hell, right? Never did pay it off. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now what we're talking about here is this concept of judging with an unrighteous standard, right? A standard that is different for them than it is for you. A standard that says I deserve forgiveness and you deserve judgment. A standard that says I can do these things but you can't. That's what he's saying. And Jesus says, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So now you see the danger of wicked judgment, right? Not them, it's you. If you go out and judge someone else, you go out and show no mercy, you go out and inflict on them a standard that God has not inflicted, man, that does not speak well for your future. God says, look, I'm like that Lord, and if I see you doing to others what even I didn't do to you, oh man, my heavenly Father will do the same to you, right? He'll throw you till you pay back the last cent. This is the idea, and Jesus says, look, if you're walking in this spirit of wicked judgment, I want you to know you're in grave danger before God. You need a heart change. You need to be forgiven and you need to start forgiving others. So you see the danger of wicked judgment. Let me show you number two, and that is the damage of blind judgment. The damage of blind judgment. Look at verse 3. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We talked about wicked judgment, now we talk about blind judgment. And blind judgment is obviously hypocritical. We know this person has no discernment. If they did, they'd see their own sin. So the fact that they have the ability to recognize sin, that thought is out the window, right? Because if they could, they would see it in their self. And so it's utterly absurd that this person with absolutely no discernment would take it upon themselves to go out and point out sin in everybody else's life. If they could see sin, they'd have seen their own, right? I mean, that's the picture. It's an utter hypocrisy. It's an utter picture of blindness. That's the problem. And Jesus condemns it because it causes damage. He says, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And I mean, it's almost laughable here. You almost wonder if people laughed when Jesus gave this sermon. Because here's a guy with a 2x4 sticking out of his forehead, right? Running over to somebody else saying, hey, you got a splinter in your eye? Let me see if I can get that, right? I mean, it's absolutely absurd. Don't worry about me, I'm fine, but can we fix him here? This guy's got a bad splinter in his eye, and we need to get it out. And the implication here is, he couldn't even have seen the splinter, let alone seen how to get it out, right? I mean, the guy's vision was impeded. He had a massive beam sticking out of his eye. It's utterly hypocritical and ridiculous. And that's why Jesus says in the next verse, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye and behold the log is in your own eye? How can you possibly do that, right? How can you just be completely blind to your own sin and yet sure that you know how to fix the sin of others? I mean, how can you walk like that? You're so certain your kids have gone astray, but you're the expert on how to raise everybody else's, right? Your marriage is in shambles, but you're the expert on how to fix everybody else's, right? You're suffering with addictions, but you're the expert on how to get everybody else clean, right? I mean, this is the point. How in the world could you possibly do this? You being blind. And you and I know that if you go to a doctor because you've got a splinter in your eye, and he walks in there and he can't see, and he goes to rooting around in your eyeball, he's going to cause a whole lot more damage than he ever does good, isn't he? He's going to tear a lot of stuff up before he ever fixes anything. In fact, in Luke 6:39, here's what Jesus says. He also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil's not above his teacher, but everyone, after he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take that speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? The implication here is this. If you're going to be one that tries to remove the speck out of other people's eyes, why don't you first start at home, right? Deal with your own sin first. If you start trying to judge while blind, you're just going to make a mess of everything. Let me give you an illustration of this. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, we're familiar with that passage, but first let's look at the servants, all right? And let's analyze for a second the discernment of the servants. They had so much discernment, they didn't see the enemy come or go, right? They didn't see him do anything that he did. They also had so much discernment that when the tares finally sprouted, who'd they blame it on? The landowner, right? They actually blamed it on the Lord himself. Really? Boy, you didn't do a very good job of saving some of those people, did you, Lord? And then with their lousy discernment, did you hear their answer? "You want us to go through there and pluck up all those tares?" And it's not that Jesus wanted the tares to remain. He was clear the tares are coming out. But you have the discernment of a mole, and there's no way I'm going to let you be the one go on the tare hunt, right? No way. You ought to be repenting, not going after tares. You ought to be repenting that you didn't see the enemy. You ought to be repenting that you blamed it on me. You ought to be repenting that you were sleeping when you should have been at work. Instead, you want to go out on judgment. Boy, you're blind. There's no possible way I would let you be the one to go and pull out the tares, because if you start plucking at tares, what did he say? You're going to get some of the wheat too, aren't you? Right. You don't have discernment. You can't tell the difference. And if I send you out there just to go plucking tares, you're going to start plucking some of the wheat, and I am not willing to have you out there tearing up the wheat for the sake of removing the tares. You get it? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And please understand here as well, Jesus did not intend that the brother keep his speck, okay? That's what the world thinks, that don't you leave me alone. I'm fine with my speck. You leave my speck like it is, and don't you tell me otherwise. Judge not. It's not what he meant. He clearly wants the speck out of the brother's eye. He just wants to make sure you see clearly before you try to remove it, right? Get the speck, but get your own log first. That's called true judgment. You say, "Well, how do I know which I'm doing, true judgment or wicked judgment?" Well, listen to what Jesus says in John 5:30. "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just." Why is your judgment just, Jesus? "Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." My judgment is true because I'm just concerned about pleasing God. And anybody concerned about pleasing God will deal with their own sin first, right? And so Jesus says, look, there's a wicked judgment, and if you do it, that's dangerous, because that indicates that you are a person who has not received mercy, who have not cried out to God. You have a faulty standard, and you're saturated with self-righteousness. You're in danger before God. And there's a blind judgment that causes damage, and you're just going to tear everything up if you try to judge people. You want to get rid of sin, get rid of your own first. He never said you couldn't go after your brother and help your brother get past his sin. Just first, deal with yourself, okay? Get the log out of your own eye. So we see the danger of wicked judgment, the damage of blind judgment. Number three, the discernment of true judgment. The discernment of true judgment. Look at verse 6. "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Now, Jesus actually hinted at true judgment back in verse 5, right? When he said, go ahead, take the log out of your eye, and then see clearly to take the speck. That's true judgment. You cleaning up yourself, then helping your brother. But what we notice now in verse 6 is that even true judgment must be given with a manner of discernment. Even true judgment can't take a scattergun approach. Even true judgment has to have discernment. Listen to what he says. "Do not give what is holy to dogs." When he talks about what is holy, he's talking about that consecrated meat. When you went in and sacrificed a lamb and that meat became consecrated, it was for the priest. It was the ultimate meat. You couldn't eat it. The priest had to have it. And he said, look, don't take that consecrated holy meat and throw it out the window for the scavenger dogs. And by the way, dogs now I know are cute and cuddly and man's best friend. But in Jesus' day, they were vile, they were unclean, they were not family pets. They were almost like, picture a coyote instead, okay? This is the idea here. You'd see it as a coyote. Don't take what is holy and throw it out to the coyotes. That's what he's saying. Furthermore, he says, don't throw your pearls before swine. A pig was also unclean. Remember, they couldn't even eat it or touch it. It was an unclean animal. He said, don't take your pearls, your valued possession, and throw it out there to the pigs, right? They never would have thought of doing this. Because if you give what's holy to dogs or throw pearls to swine, they're just going to trample it under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. You ever notice sometimes you cook out on the grill, ribeye steaks or something, and you have some left over, and you think, I'm going to give this to the dogs. Those dogs will love these ribeye steaks, right? I've marinated them. They're good. And you go out there, and your dog chokes that thing down, and he doesn't even chew it, doesn't even try, just chokes it down. The next night, you have a bunch of chicken fat or something. You throw that out there, and he eats that the exact same way. And you realize real clear, a dog doesn't know the difference between a ribeye steak or chicken gristle or anything else, right? He don't care. He's a dog, all right? And that's the idea, too. A pig. You ever seen a pig wearing pearls? You ever seen a pig wearing a dress? Right? That's a loaded question. And I saw some of you laugh, and I thought, but don't answer that, all right? Well, a real pig, a literal hog. What is the term for a pig? Come on, help me out here, ag teachers. A swine. There we go. A real swine, all right? You ever seen one of them wear one? No, you hadn't. You understand the idea here. And the idea is that, look, if you go out and throw these pigs or these pearls before swine, you throw this meat before dogs, they're not going to appreciate it, right? They're not going to know what to do with it. They're not going to handle it. In fact, all they're going to do is desecrate what you've given them. And then, if you keep messing with them, they may turn and attack you, right? It's not going to help at all. Now, we know what true judgment looks like. We know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, that we're supposed to confront that immoral brother. But listen to what else Paul said in that same passage. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, listen to this. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among you. And so Paul said, I wrote to you about judgment, but don't misunderstand me here. When I told you not to associate with wicked people, I wasn't talking about the wicked people out there. We don't judge them, right? God judges them. In fact, John 3 says they're judged already. I was telling you about the so-called brother, the one who claims to be a Christian, the one who says he believes in Christ, the one who says he's been redeemed. If he lives in sin, judge him, not those outside the church. That's what Paul was saying. And the reason was because they don't understand it. A pig doesn't know what to do with pearls, and a dog doesn't understand the value to consecrated meat, so don't give it to them. And the picture here is this. These dogs and these pigs were pictures of the lost world. And that does not mean that we don't go to them with the gospel. It does not mean that we don't tell them the truth. But when you go to a lost man, and you speak the truth of the gospel, and he hardens his heart to it, you're not going to sit there for the next 3 days and start pouring over every individual sin in his life. He's not going to hear it, right? And Jesus says, don't give it to him. Don't give that to them. Don't dump it. It's like beating a dead horse, so to speak. Proverbs chapter 9 says this, he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, he'll be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and your years of life will be added to you. If you're wise, you're wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. And so even the writer of Proverbs said, look, you take a wicked man that loves his wickedness, that doesn't want to know Christ, and you go try to beat him up over all his individual sin, not going to work for you. In fact, he says, stop doing it. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 10 on mission with his disciples. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, that's judging, right? If it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. He actually said, look, there's no sense staying there and arguing with them. You've heard the statement before, you can get in the mud and wallow with a pig. Before long, you realize the pig's enjoying it, right? You're not gonna make it anywhere with them. Just stop. Matthew 13, verse 10. This is Jesus. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables? Won't you tell them straight," in other words. And Jesus answered, "To you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have in abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." He gave the parable of the soils, and the disciples went, "Why didn't you tell them straight? You gave them a farming illustration." And Jesus said, "Because I didn't want them to hear it. I didn't want them to hear it. They haven't even done anything with me yet, guys. Why would I start telling them the truth about the kingdom? They need to deal with me first." There's no point in sitting here and pouring doctrine and theology into a person who's rejected Christ. That's what he's saying. So in your judgment, your true judgment that confronts sin and seeks the redemption of another, if you come across a person who has rejected Christ and wants nothing to do with it, then Jesus says, look, stop. Just stop. Have enough discernment to know. You know, you can take a man. Maybe he's living in homosexuality. That's one of the big sins we think of today. And you go to him and you tell him about Christ. "I don't want anything to do with Christ. I don't want Jesus. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't love Jesus." Well, you're not going to make any headway starting to confront his homosexuality after that, right? It's not going to work. It's not going to happen. And Jesus says, drop it. If he won't listen to me, he won't listen to you. And here's where the arrogance comes in there. If you have the mindset that you being a judge and a confronter of sin, you know, and a light to the world, so to speak, and you go up and you confront a person about Christ, and that person won't come to you. Jesus himself said, leave him alone, right? Go to someone else and tell them about me. But what kind of arrogance is it to say, no, I'm going to stay here. I'm going to stay here. And I'm going to lead this person to salvation. Jesus couldn't even do it. Makes you think you can, right? There's a certain amount of arrogance involved. And this is what Jesus is dealing with here. And the point is that judgment is a tool God uses to restore a fallen brother. But judgment is not something God uses for you to elevate yourself or for you to condemn someone else, for you to expose everyone else, or for you to try to be someone who, quote, saves the world of their iniquity. Just doesn't happen. And to bring it to a close, you get the understanding of what he says. When we judge someone to condemn them, it indicates a lack of mercy. It means you're going to receive no mercy. When we judge someone while we're in sin ourselves, it indicates self-righteousness and blindness. And when we judge those that even Jesus couldn't judge, we indicate arrogance. And all of these have to go because God will judge things in our lives. And the whole implication of Matthew 7, if you missed it, it's not that hard to get. That is what? Deal with who? Yourself. That's the whole point here. You're so worried about the sin of everybody else, why don't you look at yourself? The call of Matthew 7 is a call for self-evaluation. It says in 2 Corinthians 13, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? You see, guys, we've studied this Sermon on the Mount. We get to the Beatitudes and we talk about what is not a godly attitude. We talk about salt and light and what is not a true missionary attitude. We talk about heart murder and heart adultery and a lack of commitment and deception and lack of integrity, all those things. We talked about hypocritical religion, whether it be praying or giving or fasting. We talk about greed and we talk about that. And the only conclusion I can come to is that the biggest sinner in the church is me, right? It's the only conclusion I can come to. I don't know your attitude, but I know that the Lord has convicted the snot out of me in regard to mine. I don't know where you sit in heart murder or heart adultery or integrity or those things, but I know where I sit. And the implication here is, look, if you're sitting in this church and you go through the Beatitudes or you go through heart murder or heart adultery and you're sitting here going, I sure hope so-and-so is listening to this, right? Or do like some do and come and get the CD after the service. Say, I want the CD because I'm going to give that to so-and-so. Well, they'll sure be thankful that you did that, I promise you. You get the idea here? He says, deal with yourself. Look at your own logs, for crying out loud. Are you really sure that you have no sin? Was that not what Jesus told those Pharisees who were about to stone the woman? Fine, the law says condemn her. The law says stone her. Go ahead. But just make sure you don't have any sin before you do it. Right? I'm not opposed to judging a harlot. In fact, Jesus told her, go and sin no more. I'm just telling you, why don't you throw a rock at yourself before you throw a rock at her? Can you imagine the danger of a bunch of blindfolded people flinging rocks all over Jerusalem? That's blind judgment, right? There's no telling who you might hit. It's the idea here. Look at yourself first. The whole point on the Sermon on the Mount is not for you or I to sit here and look at what bad people we go to church with. The whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is to read it and look at what a lousy person I am, right? And man, I need Christ. Man, I need forgiveness. And I need Him to work a work in my life because I don't measure up yet. That's the whole point. A good way to close this concept of self-righteousness this passage in Luke 18. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That's that spirit of judging there. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, was that tax collector a saint? No. He was probably greedy, probably stealing from his own countrymen, probably holding things from the poor. I mean, everything you read about a tax collector, he probably was. And the Pharisee knew it. And that's why he's sitting here in church praying to himself, looking around saying, "Oh, Lord, Lord. Oh, I bet you're proud of me, aren't you? Yeah, I tithed, God. You know I did. I wanted to do it because I love you. And I'm thankful that I'm not like these other people. You know old Kermit back there. You know what he's like. Thank you that I'm not like Kermit, God. You know Lenny. Everybody knows what Lenny's like. Thank you, God, that I'm not like Lenny. I want to thank you for saving me out of a lifestyle like Lenny," right? That's the idea here. And I want to thank you that I'm not like anybody sitting over here, right? I mean, I don't want to be like, "Lord, thank you that I'm like me." And the whole side, here's this one lowly sinner. Everybody knows he's a sinner. He's the worst vile person in the place, and everybody knows it. He won't even look up his eyes to heaven. He's just beating his breast and basically saying, "God, these people all look fine to me. I don't see any sin in their life. How could I? I got so much sin that I'm dealing with. I can't possibly see what's wrong with them. Be merciful to me, the sinner." The sinner, he calls himself. And that's the implication here. It's not that Jesus wants sin to remain in somebody else's life. There is the avenue of true judgment, and we're not negating that. But the issue here is, look, before you go on a wild tear hunt, before you go to dealing with everybody else's sin, and before you step in the role of purifier, deal with yourself first. Because if you refuse to deal with your own sin, it indicates self-righteousness. And self-righteousness will be judged before God, because he who exalts himself will be humbled. He'll knock you on your knees someday. So the implication here. So this morning you and I just learned from what Jesus said and say, "All right, God, deal with me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." That's the prayer. To make sure that regardless of who walks out of this place right with Jesus, that me and Jesus walk out right with one another. That I deal with myself. It's the implication of Matthew 7. Don't be the hypocrite. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we are thankful for the way that you work in our lives. And I'm thankful for your conviction. I'm thankful for the way that you challenge us, and you refuse to allow us to live in our sin. And Lord God, I pray that each and every person in this place, including me, Lord, would be convicted by your Spirit, and that we would see ourselves through your eyes, and that, Lord God, we would be turned from our sin, that we may be righteous. Lord, that we may be pleasing to you, that the logs be removed from our own eyes. And that, Lord God, we do long to help fallen brothers be restored. We do long to help those in sin see the error of their ways, that they may be redeemed. But, Lord, don't let us be those who are wicked and blind, seek only to destroy and to damage one another. Lord God, help us to deal with our lives, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.